Hello, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 18. And we're progressing through the Gospel of Matthew. We are on the fourth sermon out of five major sermons that are in this Gospel. So let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and to be instructed by our Lord in this extremely important sermon. Of course, every sermon He gives is. And may we be humble and grow in grace and knowledge. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our Lord, and thank you for the sacrifice that He went through to give us eternal life that you have bestowed upon us through Him, righteousness, and you have justified us through faith. We are grateful, so grateful for Him and His sacrifice in our behalf, His taking upon our sins upon Himself, and for us dying in our place or being judged in our place. And as He instructs us, Father, in this gospel, we see that He is preparing the disciples for the church. And since we're a part of the church, we are to have all of this instruction as a part of our walk, as a part of our lives. And we ask that through Your Spirit that would be true. And the more we understand, the more we see You in this life, the more we'll live it. Because to see You is to follow You. So we ask that You open our eyes continually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to see in this as we press on. Let's actually read the first five verses. We covered these on Sunday. And it said, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And He called a child to Himself and set him before them. This word for child, paideon, in Greek means that it's a young man or woman. It's a girl, young boy or girl, under the age of 13, between like 3 and 13. So in their society, this is the lowest status. So that's how we know that what the disciples mean when they speak about greatest is status. Who has the greatest status in the kingdom of heaven? So He calls a child, sets the child in their midst, and He said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted." Remember, this word meant to turn. Unless you are converted. Turn is great when you think of it meaning that, because they're looking at the wrong thing, and they need to turn and look at the right thing, which is who they are in Christ. And that means what He's going to say here. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So this is a scary phrase that we dealt with. And the fact that every believer who is born again and saved does become a child of God. You do become a child. Now, whether we recognize that or not, that takes time. It takes time for us to recognize who we really are in Christ. And none of us are great. No one in the body of Christ is considered great or greater than another. We're all, yes, by our decisions, grow up more, some do more works, some fulfill the plan of God much farther and more and fulfill it better than others. But in Christ, we're all equal. So and some are going to be rewarded in heaven and some are not. But yet all of us are in Christ. The only great one in the kingdom of God is Christ. And so we are all children. So there's nothing to be afraid of here. It's not, Jesus here isn't teaching us in verse 3 the plan of salvation. He's telling us the reality of the kingdom of heaven. Every member of the kingdom of heaven becomes like a child. So He says then in verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child," and humble there means to be made low, which every child is, at least in their society, "he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So now he's going to transition from verse 5 to verse 6. So now he's going to leave the word child and pick up the word little one, which would describe a child, but he's making this much broader to include all the members of the church, not children physically, but all of us, and all of us would be considered little ones. The greatest believer would call himself a little one. That's humility. Right? The Apostle Paul said he was the least of the apostles and the least of the saints and the greatest sinner who ever lived. We would say he's probably the greatest believer who ever lived. And yet how he sees himself is exactly how the Lord would depict those who are great, and quote-unquote great. That means something different in heaven than it does here. And so whoever receives one such child. So notice the one such. First one, we're going to see the word one repeated over and over. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 14. Jesus uses the word one. And they're in strategic places. It's one, like God will come for the one. If you see one who is straying from the fold, we're not to say, well, you know, there's hundreds of us still here. We're only losing one. He never gave a lot of money anyway, so let him go. You know, but that is not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is that he will drop everything to go after the one. And that's very comforting to us when we're straying. And so we need to turn, like be converted, right? It means to turn. It means that we need to have the same attitude. We're all called for this, to have the same attitude as God does. And therefore the same attitude as our Lord. So now in verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one, there's one again, of these little ones, he changes from paideion, which means child, to mikros, and really pronounced mikros. And mikros, or where we get our word micron from, means to be small. And he uses it in the plural. So it's whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, notice that, right? So they're believers, to stumble. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So the consequences here are dire for those who cause others to stumble. The fact that we sacrifice in order not to cause someone to stumble, we have already seen that. If you go back to chapter 17, verse 27, that's why we sometimes don't see this because the translators use a different English word to translate. But in verse 27, it says, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook. In other words, we're going to pay taxes, even though technically we shouldn't have to. But we're going to pay taxes so that we don't offend. That's the same word. That word offend is the same word as stumbling or stumble block. So scandalizo is the Greek word. So in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, we've already been warned back in verse 27 that we're going to sacrifice in our lives so that others, and in verse 27 he means outsiders, right? He's talking about unbelievers there, but when in the sermon in chapter 18, he's speaking about believers. Those any one of these little ones who believe in me, we're not to cause them to stumble. And then he says it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone. Truly, this does mean a huge millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the depth of the sea. And then he says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Now, here he uses the noun, but it's the same word. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So notice we have woe mentioned twice. First upon the world, where he says it is inevitable. Right? It's the world is never going to change. It's always going to be filled with those who cause others to stumble. In context, causing believers, whether they're weak or strong, but all believers, all of us are little ones, to cause them to stumble. There are always, but of course, if you're strong, you're not as easy to make stumble to the weak are easy to make stumble, and there's plenty of stumbling blocks in the world to cause that. And so Jesus pronounces a woe upon the world. The world will be judged. But then there's a second woe that is upon the individual who is the one causing the stumbling. So woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So that's judgment upon the individual. Notice how seriously God takes this. How much he loves the little one. And so that means he loves you and me. So the phrase little ones, again, changing from children, are those who have put their trust in Jesus for their salvation. The seriousness of the charge against them, however, is the seriousness of the charge is against whoever causes one of them to stumble. And that's here, and I put on the board, causes to stumble means to somehow, because there's many ways to cause people to stumble, but somehow be damaged, that their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is damaged. Not to, you can't lose your salvation, but their commitment to the Lord. They may be very young in the faith, and they're taken away. What could draw them away? It could be false doctrine. Luther interpreted this passage to exactly mean false doctrine. But, you know, if you know anything about Luther, he was battling a lot of false doctrine, and he focused heavily upon that. But it could be anything. It could be people are drawn away by sin. They're enticed by sin, by lust, the wrong kind of friends. Could be a romantic relationship. And Jesus said, you know, if anybody causes these, any of them, to stumble, which means to somehow damage the trust that they have in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to find themselves straying from the faith and from the fold, which is the local assembly. And so Jesus is going to say in verse 15, no, we can go ahead and skip ahead. We can read ahead. No problem. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. You see that verse 15, the if your brother sins is in the singular you. He's speaking of you who notice the brother who, and it could be brother or sister, you who notice the brother or sister who is straying from the Lord because of sin. He does mention the word sin. So the brother or sister who's straying away from the Lord because of sin, you see that. You're not supposed to tell the pastor. You're not supposed to tell the leadership. You are yourself to go to them and confront them. Show him his fault in private. And the Greek literally says between you and him. Between you and him. And that's interpreted private, which is fine. So what does it mean to cause to somebody to be caused to stumble? So as we go back now, we're not yet to the point in the sermon where the one who is in the fold notices the one who is straying. But now we're looking at the stumbling block who is causing the straying, or at least motivating the straying. We will see that each of us are responsible for our own decisions. So no one can go to God and say, hey, look, I was led astray by this guy over here. It's not my fault. It still is your fault. You're still accountable. God is saying, however, that the one who causes the stumbling block is going to be judged terribly. And so he's going to warn his disciples, be very careful. be very careful. In this case, we're going to see that these stumbling blockers are unbelievers because of the judgment that's coming upon them. But many times in the scripture, God shows us the unbeliever and then warns us about that behavior. And we would be severely disciplined if we caused any other believer to be drawn away from God, or drawn away from the fold, or drawn away from the Word of God because of something that we've done to them or said to them or enticed them to. And so we must be very careful. And in fact, there's things that we cannot do. You know, like, we're to consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds. There's things when a believer is struggling, and we may see that we can contribute. There's something we can do, but we don't do it. then we're also contributing to stumbling. And Christ takes this very seriously because of what he desires his church to be. And he desires his church to be completely unified in love and strong and growing and not divided or others splitting off. So to be a stumbling, you know, as I said, it could be sin. I think to put it as sin would be too specific. Stumble is also broad, but it is causing someone to lose their faith, and that's probably closer to the mark, losing their faith in the power of God's word. If you remember the parable of the sower, where people were distracted by wealth and the ways of the world and the problems of the world, and so on, and whether it's persecution, there's all kinds of things that can cause people to stray. Little ones are to trust their father. They are just like children. We're to trust their father. And so the damage would be a result that caused them to abandon that trust. And we don't have to measure the amount of damage since God is the judge. But the point is that if the sentence against those who do so is so severe, we should be very aware that little ones are extremely important to God. And we should be very careful not to cause any of them to lose their trust that they have. And we should be very careful to enable them and help them to trust even more. Notice that we've had this verse. We'll see more of them. There's more going to come up throughout this sermon. It's 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Those two chapters written by Paul, and another one we'll see, two chapters in Romans, apply to this sermon so well. And so here in 1 Corinthians 8:13, which we've seen already, Paul writes, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Same word, scandalizo. So Paul says here, you know, even if it's just meat, he means meat here. Now, he's not going to like give up all food, but the context is meat sacrificed to idols. He said, "I'll never eat it again if it's going to cause my brother to stumble." He is more important than food. You know, he's going to address the same thing. Go with me to Romans 14, verse 1. Romans 14 and 15 here show us, my teachers in the past, and a lot of you have had the same teacher, used to call this the Royal Family Honor Code, which was Romans 12 through 15. And 14 and 15 would have in that honor code the law of love. And this means that I will sacrifice anything that I need to in order to enable another believer to be stronger in the faith, to help them in the faith, to get them closer to understanding the Word of God, to get them closer to God, to understanding God, and I will sacrifice anything that would be a stumbling block to them. So the law of love in action, Romans 14, 1. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of judging, passing judgment upon his opinions." So there's another instance or a way in which we would and could cause somebody to stumble. A weak and, or say, brand new believer is going to have erroneous opinions about things. And we could, who know better, could say, "Oh, don't be so stupid." You know, we could pass judgment upon them and hurt them, and they may not come back. And so maybe you feel, you know, great because you won the day and you showed how smart you were. Now you're going to be disciplined. And note how God says it, or as Jesus said it back in Matthew 18, for the unbeliever who does this, they're going to the lake of fire. They're going to be judged and with eternal punishment. So how do you think you should be in response to people in this same situation? So now accept the one who is weak in faith, again, 14:1, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And he's not at all downgrading vegetarians. He's talking about the same issue that was occurring in the first century in that world, in the Roman world, which was the question of eating meat sacrificed to idols. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And it's not, nobody's accepted because of what they eat. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now why does he stand? Because of verse 3, the Lord has accepted him. All of us who are believers stand. Now whether we're weak, we're still standing because we're in Christ. All right, skip down to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. There it is, the law of love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, because we're set free by Christ, we can eat anything we want. Right? In the Old Testament, they had food laws or food, plenty of food restrictions. Those are gone now. And so the church age believer can eat what he wants. But Paul says here, this simple freedom that you have should be laid aside in the case of it being a means of your brother stumbling. So do not destroy your with your food him for whom Christ died. Verse 16, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing, your freedom, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, those are things that I don't compromise on, and nor should anybody. Nobody in the body of Christ compromises on the fact that through the Holy Spirit I am righteous. As soon as I was imputed with righteousness at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when I believed in Christ as my Savior, I have peace with God and I have joy in my heart. I do not give those up for anybody. And why would you? But food? Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the one who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Meaning I can eat or drink what I can. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, I don't know if I should eat or not, but I'm going to anyway. Because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. It's a repeat of Romans 14, 1, but a little bit different. Here the focus is just pleasing yourself. And, you know, Satan, what did Satan tempt Eve with in the garden? If you eat the tree, you're going to get all this stuff that God is withholding from you. Right? The wisdom of God. You're going to be like gods and you're going to know good and evil. God is holding back. And that temptation was enough for her to eat. And the same temptation is around today. You're a Christian, you're free, your sins are forgiven, you're in Christ, you're heaven bound. Your life should just be filled with anything that you want. Is that true? The answer is no. Anything I want? Paul says, all things are clean for me, but not all things are profitable. Because I am going to, though I have the freedom, I am going to sacrifice things for the sake of others. That is the mind of God, the heart of God, the mind of Christ. So, again, in verse 15, now we who are, verse 1 in chapter 15, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and Christ is the example because he's God in the flesh. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Right? Those who reproached you, Father, fell on me. He wasn't guilty. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We're looking to the future. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. According to Christ Jesus, meaning what? Back in verse 3, Christ did not please himself. So he is saying, may God, and it really it's a prayer in verse 5, may God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you all to be of the same mind just like Christ, meaning what? Christ didn't please himself. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful. So, and then he says, therefore accept one another, verse 7. Almost left that one out. Meaning what? The weak, the strong, everybody in the middle. Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And when Christ accepted you, who were you? Broken enemy of God. And he accepted you by faith in him. So this teaching, just astounding. But as you can see, it is an expansion, if you will, almost a theological expansion of what Christ taught in Matthew 18. It's the same thing. And here it is given to the church. Now, as Christ, you know, as we went through Matthew, we saw that the king presented himself. The king was inaugurated when he was baptized. The king was tempted. Then the king gave his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount. This is what the disciple in my kingdom looks like, what he lives like. Then he did his miracles to show he had all power and authority. And then he sent the disciples out, go to the people of Israel and tell them all that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The response from that generation in Israel was no thank you. So then Christ initiated in the third sermon in Matthew 13, that an age that would be an interim age that was a mystery in the Old Testament would be inaugurated. And that mystery age described in Matthew 13, not in detail, but that it would come. And then after that comes this fact that group needs to be unified. And that group, the church in this age, remember the wheat and the tares, right? That's a part of the mystery age. That God is going to sow his field and there's going to be believers everywhere, but there's also going to be those who are sown by the devil. The sons of the devil are going to be everywhere. And so it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to be a disciple. You have the flesh as your enemy. You have the world as your enemy. And you have the devil as your enemy. And it's not going to be easy. And so Jesus made it so that the church is to support each other and help each other. And that's why he said, I have set this up, this church, to be a unified body of which I am the head. And if one of you becomes a stumbling block to the other, I'm going to take great offense at that. And rightly so. And therein lies the warning, as we see it here, Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, and also in Romans 14 and 15. Now the double woe, let's go back to Matthew 18. In verse 7, as we said, we have two woes. And oftentimes, as I already mentioned this, but the Bible uses the unbelievers' behavior as a warning to the church. This is used multiple times. Some of my favorite times when this is done is in Paul's writing in Ephesians, and especially in Ephesians 5, where he sets the unbeliever out. He does it in Ephesians 4 as well. And he sets the unbeliever out and he says, now you used to be like this. So, you know, Jesus put a child in their midst. In some of Paul's writing, he puts the unbeliever in our midst. And he said, you used to be like this guy. Do you remember? And so we would say, yeah, I remember that. Just completely selfish and sinful and immoral. And he said, no, you were like this. Be like this no longer. And because we've been set free by Christ through eternal life. So multiple times the Bible uses the unbeliever's behavior as a warning to us. We cannot lose our salvation. But a clear example of the destruction and judgment on the unbeliever is to give us the fear of the Lord. God will discipline us for this behavior, obviously. So the double woe first is to the world. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because it's stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. And inevitable is the Greek word is anagke, and it means that the world will always have stumbling blocks. It's never going to be a generation. I think some generations are better than others. It just seems to be that way. I think it's a matter, I don't know. God controls everything, so maybe it's by decree, but some generations seem to be better than others. But in regardless, throughout any generation, there is always a load of people who's, you know, whether they know they're who's motivating them or not, and I don't think that matters at all, you know, whether Satan is motivating them or their own pure selfishness is motivating them, but it doesn't matter. But they become stumbling blocks to the world. So the world suffers from this daily. The world of fallen unbelievers ruled by the devil is in the business of casting little ones into a position of stumbling. Now, again, going back to verse 6, these little ones who believe in me, this is about believers being caused to stumble. And it made me think of Screwtape Letters. I read a few excerpts from it last week, and I probably read Screwtape Letters two or three times, but it's just an amazing text. I learned something new from it the last time I read. I just read an excerpt, not the whole thing. But Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis would be helpful and insightful here. If you haven't read it, highly recommend it. You could even get it on audio, and there's a couple of versions of it out there on audio where they act out the demon characters, and it's really fun to listen to. What C.S. Lewis finds in there, and you know the way that demons work to try and get a new believer to not progress and to give up on the church is very, very insightful. There's many ways in which it can be done. Sin, pride, distraction. There's so many distractions in this world from, you know, all of these things that people can get absorbed about that really, in the end, mean nothing. And there's many of them. I didn't write out any lists. I'm sure you can figure it out. So the world promotes lies about Christ, about God, about creation. You know, lies are big ones that draw weak believers away. Lies about creation, about origins, you know, Big Bang theories and evolution. Lies about God, that he's very far away and doesn't care, or that no one can know him. Lies about Christ, that he wasn't a man or that he wasn't God or whatever lie that come out about him. That he was a great man and a great teacher, but not really God. That he didn't really commit miracles, that they just wrote those down to impress people. Whatever. There's all kinds of lies about the truth. About every aspect of life, the world promotes sin, and sin is the world's problem. Sin is a stumbling block. The world has no sympathy and no comfort. Whenever the world seems to give sympathy or comfort to someone, it costs that person more than what they receive. Plus, any sympathy that the world gives is temporary. The world promotes pride, self-sufficiency, and when it offers help, it's only in the guise of, well, those who are elite or in power are just retaining their power. If it were not for Christianity's influence in the world would be a very, very much more dark and dangerous place. And that is a very true statement. Christianity has had an enormous impact on the world. The cosmos, or the world, is referred to here in verse 7. Cosmos would refer not to the physical world, but to the people who are in it. And so the sons of the evil one remain. Think again of the wheat and the tares. The son of the evil one will remain until the harvest at the end of the age. That's what Christ said. And so it's not until the end where the sons of the devil will, the unbelievers in this world, who many of whom are doing nefarious stumbling block things, are going to be with us until the end. So discipleship, therefore, is going to need strength and wisdom. It's not going to be easy. What I mean by discipleship is that thinking like Christ, by faith, trusting in Him, walking with Him, maturing. And that is going to be opposed by the flesh and by the world and by the devil. Therefore, the little ones, whom we all are, we've all been weak. And even for those who have matured somewhat, there's still areas of our lives where there's weakness and where we have dangerous spots. I kid you not that the devil knows what those dangerous spots are. He knows your weaknesses, and he's always lurking, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, roaming about seeking someone to devour. So the little ones would need care, help, and discouraging them or causing them to fall or to trust God less is a very serious offense to God, as we've seen here. As for me, the study of this has caused me to fear God a bit more. That's a good thing. Not to be afraid of God, but to fear Him. Because I have been guilty of this. I have been guilty of causing people to stumble by what I've either said or done in the past. And by the grace of God, I have not been thrown into the bottom of the sea with a millstone around my neck. Not yet, anyway. But that's a good fear. It's a fear that says, you know what, I better be very careful about, and one of these little ones means everybody. Everybody. Yeah, you may think that there's like one person in the church who's, you know, expendable, not to God. There's one person in the church who's very weak and on the fence and expendable. But by the way, when we get to verse 15 and see that we're to go to them, it's because of sin. Right? It's because of sin. This doesn't mean that we go to everybody who has left the church. You know, there's plenty of people who have left the church because they either wanted another pastor or they wanted to go somewhere else. We have to witness the sin. You just can't go and assume and invade people's privacy. This is because, again, in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. All right, verse 8 and 9, the next two that go together. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. I love the addition of throw it from you. Don't even keep it nearby. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Please notice the eternal fire. That is, there's no other way to interpret that than hell itself. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, this is one of the ones. If I have a book in my office that's entitled The Difficult Statements of Jesus, and this of the many, and this is one of them that's in there. We've read this before, actually. These incredible lines, they are incredible, are found in Matthew 5. So let's read them. Go back to Matthew 5, 29 and 30 in the Sermon on the Mount. But let's get it in context, because this is about sexuality. Now, we're going to ask ourselves, does he mean this? Does he really want me to cut off my hand? Verse 27, You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Where has he committed adultery with her? Matthew's chapter 5 gives us a wonderful insight here into, you know, where it actually happens. He does it in his heart. If your right eye causes you or makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The Greek word gehenna there means hell. Now, eternal fire is what he uses in Matthew 18, but they mean the same thing. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Right, so it's the same thing. He adds a foot in Matthew 18, but it's the same message. Here, it's under adultery. Right? So under here, the context is sexuality. You're lusting after a woman, and you would do that with your eyes. But yet he says, where do you really do that? You've committed adultery with her in your heart. So we say, you know, we kind of, you know, swipe our brow and say, well, thank God I don't have to pluck my eye out when I look at a woman with lust, because I did it in my heart, and I can't really pluck my heart out. So thank you, Jesus. But when you go back to chapter 18, and you look at 8 and 9, he just says, cut it off and throw it from you. Now, in the case of Matthew 18, the issue is power. Right? We have little ones, and the question that started off the whole sermon, who's the greatest? So it's a matter of power. In chapter 5, it's a matter of sexuality. And, you know, not surprisingly, our Lord knows what drives people. You know, what truly drives people? And either of these two, and we would throw in power with wealth. Sex, power, wealth. Those are the three main ones. And so we encounter sexuality in Matthew 5. We encounter power here, and either drive can dominate a person's life. Now, here, as in Matthew 5, the subject is singular. He's not speaking to the whole church. He says in verse 8, if your hand or your foot, both of those are singular. So he's talking to an individual. So some have interpreted this that we should root out, what he means here is to root out all the stumbling blocks from the community. But again, it's in the singular, so there's no justification for, you know, some kind of perceived cleansing of the church because we perceive that some are stumbling blocks and we're going to cut them out. The warning here is the stumbling blocks, and to all believers, he need to know that God thinks of every believer as precious to him, and so they should be to us. So, does he mean it? And he absolutely does. He absolutely does. Christ would not say this if he didn't mean it. So how do we make sense of it? Again, we looked at it is eternal punishment. We've looked at that. So as he says here, he says, it is better. So let's say it again in verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into an eternal fire. So entering into life, this phrase generally means eternal life. It is used alongside the actual words, eternal life, in multiple passages, or at least two passages. We'll see them coming up pretty soon. So entering into life, if it does mean eternal life, would lead us, if we're going to take him literally, that there would be people in eternity that have amputated body parts. Of course, I don't see that as actually being real or true. But again, it helps us a little bit to make sense of this. The stumbling blocks of the world are generally unbelievers, and it would be better for them to amputate than to go into eternal fire. I think all of us could agree on that. Not that any of them are going to do it. But would it be better, the Lord says, for you to lose your hands than go to the lake of fire? I think anybody who is in hell would gladly give up their hands and their feet and their eyes and anything else to get out of there. I would say that confidently. So initially here we would say, well, yeah, for the unbeliever, this is absolutely true. So let's say that an unbeliever takes him seriously and says, well, my right hand has been causing me to be a stumbling block to somebody else. Say it's a child. And I'm going to take out my knife and I'm going to cut it off. And he's about to cut it off. And it makes me think of, you know, when Abraham is about to kill Isaac on the mountain, down comes the knife. As he's about to cut it off, he could pause and say, if he really took this seriously now, this is a very serious thing I'm going to do. What should I do? Could I not change? And of course he can. Because as we saw back in Matthew 5, the adultery is committed in your heart. Can you change your heart? Yeah, but how? Everyone can change their hearts, but how does it happen? If I'm really going to cut my hand off, I would not want to. And I would say, wait a minute, how could I avoid this? And that's why I think he really does mean it. If you were to really do that, you would say, well, wait a minute, I need to change. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit would be right there at that moment showing you how, through Christ our Lord, through the gospel. Absolutely. And that's why I think he really does mean it. He wouldn't say it if he didn't. Jesus approaches. Now when we look at ourselves and say, well, man, you know, I'm not going to the lake of fire, am I, as a born-again believer? So when he talks about eternal fire, that doesn't apply to you or me. All right, so God is using the unbeliever to teach me. If the consequences of causing someone to stumble are this dire, then I in the church should take heed to the fact that this is very important to God, my Lord. And so, should I despise anyone in the church? Heck no. What if I do? You know, there's one thing to say, you know, Jesus doesn't want me to do this. Have all of us, you know, immediately after we learn that Jesus doesn't want us or God doesn't want us to think such a way that all of a sudden we never think that way again? No, we know the reality is that, as Paul writes beautifully about that in Romans 7, is that when he was a young man, he learned that he shouldn't covet, and all that did was make him want to covet more. And, you know, we as sinners have problems in various areas, in many areas. So if we see that within us there is a looking down upon others in the church, you know, maybe it's because I don't like your personality, or maybe it's because you are a weak believer and you say erroneous things. Maybe, you know, you have a weakness in an area that annoys me because I have a strength in that area and it bothers me. For many of us, this is the other thing, the sins that you hate within yourself that you thank God that God has forgiven you of, when you see them in others, you tend to hate them. The people. And this is absolutely wrong. Right? You're seeing in another what you hate in yourself, and then you turn your self-hatred onto someone else. Classic psychological blunder that the human race does daily. So when I see that God takes this so seriously, does he mean for the unbeliever to cut his hand off? Yes, he does. It's better that you have no hands than go into the lake of fire. That when I see how very serious this is, that I have to cut out of me whatever prejudice, judgment, bitterness, You name it. The things that cause me to look down at others, maybe you will find out what the cause is. The cause is usually some arrogant self-importance, some lack of understanding of some weakness in your life, that when you start to root it out, you're going to find out what the cause is, because God's going to help you with that. It's very supernatural in the way in which God changes us. So Christ here is saying, and that's why I love to throw it away. I mean, if I already cut my hand off, why would I want to throw it away? I it's just comical to me. But in this case, say I have a judgmental attitude towards someone as a believer in their believer, for whatever reason. Christ is saying, cut that out of your heart and cast it as far away from you as you possibly can. Because I have built my church, which is my body, of whom I am the head. And in that church, I want community. And in any way in which there is division, even for one little one, I will intervene in a harsh way. So I desire unity amongst all, from the strong to the weak. And I want you helping them. I don't want you judging them. I want you helping them. I don't want you causing them to stumble. And so he says, root that out and throw it from you. And so you can see, while we look at this incredibly, not only harsh, but hard to understand teaching against the unbeliever who is a stumbling block to a little one, we see within it the very seriousness of God, and it causes us to learn the lesson in a much deeper way. And then the truth sets you free, which I find wonderful. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes a chapter about how things are easy or hard when it comes to being like Christ. And it's a marvelous chapter. And it's a chapter about how he talks about how God wants to change your entire self. And what we're all trying to do is give God a little bit of ourselves and keep the rest for ourselves. And, you know, as he brings out brilliantly, you're never going to get there if you do that. What we're all trying to do is, instead of cutting off the whole limb, we're cutting off a finger and saying, I'm going to keep four and I'm going to get rid of one. And God's saying, no, you're never going to get there. You're never going to get to a place where you're like Christ. You're never going to get to a place where you do love the weakest believer. I mean, and I don't even like using the term weakest, but just say the newest, the most annoying believer, whatever. You're never going to get to a place where you love like me while you're trying half measures. Jesus wants complete repentance here. Completely cut it off and throw it away from you. And does that hurt? Of course. You got to accept your in humility. You got to accept your weakness. You got to accept that you've got to change. You've got to put up with those who, you know, you'd rather not. You've got to do for people. You got to sacrifice your time and your energy to do for others. All of it. And you know, I'm just as challenged with this as you are. Believe me, I have not done it enough. And is it painful? Yeah, but think of the reward. Think of the reward. Discipleship hurts. These disciples we're reading about in the Gospels have been hurt. But think of the reward. All right, so that brings us to verse 10. Now, I didn't know how far I'd get with this, so I put all of my notes all the way to verse 20. I posted them on the site, so if you want to read ahead, go for it. We'll get as far as we can on Thursday, tomorrow. But in the next section now, we have a parable of a lost sheep. And again, we're at the same thing, this same lost now, a believer who is straying. The stumbling block came in and caused them to stray or to doubt, whatever it was, or whoever it was. And now you, the believer, witness them because of sin straying away from the faith, from Christ. And before he tells us what to do, he's going to give us a parable of a lost sheep. It looks a lot like the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, but there's some differences. It's not the same parable. So, as far as, where am I? Yeah. Up to verse 20, this is the theme that I see here. Not just me. I use a lot of good commentators to help me out. But each of us is to have pastoral care for every member of the church. Every member. And all of us, knowing that we're children or little ones, each of us is to have pastoral care for every member of the church. And I love the use of the word pastoral because it's the word for shepherd. And that's why the title pastor does mean shepherd, but this does not refer to just the pastors. This refers to all of us. Jesus is not anywhere in this sermon going to say, go tell the pastor. He's going to tell you and me, whoever we see, we're going to go to them. That we're going to have the courage to go to them. So far up to this point in this sermon, we've seen actually three steps to what is a good community or a good congregation. And then in the next step, we're going to see three ways that he tells us to seek out others. These first three steps that we've seen is that first we limit our freedom in order not to hurt the non-Christian. Now, I'll start with these tomorrow, but just to show you what we've done so far, we limit our freedom in order not to hurt the non-Christian. And then the second step is that we lower our self-consciousness, meaning we realize that we are children, like he did when he put that child in their midst. That we are, each of us, the lowest little one. And so we must focus more on our duty to others and not ourselves. We have no status in the Christian life. We have a wonderful place as slaves to Jesus Christ. All of us are slaves to him. And so we are all lowest little ones. And then thirdly, what we did today was to rein in our appetites by ridding ourselves of anything that misleads or hurts others. I mean, see that. We limit our freedom in order not to hurt the outsider. We realize that we are little ones so that we serve others in the body. And then we rid ourselves of anything that would cause them to stumble. And of course, and then we're going to see now, how do we seek out those who are straying? Of course, this is going to bring us together. And that's exactly what every church should have. And I love when we get to the end of it, he's going to say, Jesus knows there's going to be small churches. The first time I've seen it like this, it just made me giddy when I got home yesterday. That he said, all you need are two, and I'll be there. In other words, two of you, I'll show up for church. I will be in your midst. All you need are two. Isn't that funny? He says you're going to be like this and then some are going to stray. It's almost as if he's telling the church, you're not going to have a lot of big churches. You're going to have a lot of straying going on and you might even be down to two. If you gather together in my name, just two of you, I'll be there. So don't forget. Each of us is to have a pastoral care for every member of the church. Pray about it. Think about it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes by means of Jesus' words. The strength, the power, the insight to truth about life, a life that is of heaven, that now you've given us on earth. You've given it to each one of us. Let none of us think that we are too small, too slow, too anything to live the life of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. By your Holy Spirit, guide us In Christ's name, amen.